be sure to get my schedule out so I can stop at the appropriate times. We'll be opening to the book of Numbers, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, and we'll read a bit from the first chapter. We have some handouts that someone's going to be handing out, hence the title, Handout. One of the things about handouts I've found over the years is the problem with handouts is that people tend to look at the handouts. So sometimes rather than following along where you're at, they're looking somewhere else where you're not. But be that as it may, maybe you'll find the handouts a help, and it'll at least give you something you can use the back to write on if you like for notes. I'll explain a little bit about it. They're not very detailed, but perhaps somewhat sketchy. But they'll give us a rough skeletal outline of where we're going to try to get today. Now, before I read the Word of God, since we're still handing out the handouts, again, my name is Larry Price. I live just a little bit north of Orlando, Florida. I generally don't say where because most people wouldn't know where it's at anyway. In Orlando, many people do know where it's at, so it's kind of the closest thing to reference. I'm from North Florida, Jacksonville, originally, and have lived in the Central Florida area now for about 12 years. And this is my first trip to Manitoba. I've been privileged to be in other parts of Canada throughout the years, primarily Ontario and Vancouver area and Vancouver Island as well. So we've enjoyed, my wife and I, our trips to north of the border and the Lord's people in this part of the world, but haven't been here to Manitoba. Actually, I was telling Ron last night, interestingly enough, even though I'm from Florida, sort of the other extreme of the end of things there, that my roots on my father's side actually do go, interestingly enough, back to Manitoba. My great-grandmother had a sister that lived here, and my great-grandmother lived here as well on my father's side, and my grandmother was about 4 years old when they moved to Florida and were involved for a while in farming and dairy business in the North Florida area. Unfortunately, I don't know much about that side of the family, and I haven't ever taken the time to trace those roots, but now that I've been here, maybe I will. Who knows? Maybe one of you happen to be related to me and don't even know it. That is, as far as our non-spiritual links go. So that would be an interesting thing. Hey, maybe Ron and I are... No, it couldn't be. No. But anyway... Ron and I met first, to my conscious memory. Now, we may have bumped into one another at a conference here or there. We perhaps did somewhere in the States. But a couple of years ago, 2004, I had the privilege of being over in Ireland. And I wasn't part of the teams that were there, but I was there during sort of the last part of one of the teams' stay in Dublin. I happened to arrive. They were getting ready to leave a few days later. And so we first met there, and I think the first Sunday morning I spoke in this assembly, which I could hardly ever remember, so I called it shenanigans, but I think it was Shanganan, is that right? Yeah. And interestingly enough, that morning, I don't know if this had anything to do with today or not, but interestingly enough, I had, as sometimes happens, you know, you have a message and you're ready, and then as you sit and you listen and you wait on the Lord, and as you remember the Lord, other things come to mind. And for whatever reason that day, it might even have been one of the young men reading that day. They have a practice there of the young men reading scripture during the Bible time. But anyway, I felt led to do a little survey, sort of, in my time on the book of Numbers. I don't know if Ron even remembers that, but it was just one of those things, sort of impromptu on my part. And so that's what I did. And that's where we first met. Now, my background is that I was not raised in a Christian home. I wasn't raised around the things of Christ. I wasn't raised with the Bible being a part of my life or my daily experience. And so I don't come at things from that way. My parents weren't involved in any kind of church to speak of, and the things of the Lord were not important to them. I was saved as a young, fairly young man in my life experience. I was actually in jail awaiting a trial to be sentenced, and eventually was sentenced to my third time in state penitentiary on a felony charge. And as a saved man, I entered the penal system in the state of Georgia. And when I got there to this prison that I was sent to, the first question I asked was, "Do you have Bible study?" And they said, "Yes, there's a man that comes, two men that come on Monday night and Friday night." Now, I got there on a Thursday. So Friday night, I walked into the Bible study. And there were probably half a dozen guys or so that came. And this older man came in, and a younger man. And I don't remember at what point they announced their topics, but I remember at one point they announced, one of them said, "We're going to be teaching through the book of Numbers." And the other one said, "We're going to be teaching through the book of Esther." And I thought, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Because as an unsaved individual, I tried, made a few attempts to read the Bible. You know, I just, for whatever reason, thought that'd be a good thing to do. And I never got very far. I probably made it through the book of Genesis, maybe into Exodus, skipped a whole bunch there. And by the time you get to Leviticus or Numbers and all those begots and begots, so on, I mean, that was enough, you know, for me. And so whatever feeble attempts I had made to read the Scripture as an unsaved person, and in my memory, that's all I could think about was those books, all those names, all those things that didn't seem to mean anything to me. Well, these men began to teach through the Bible, and they taught through those books, and it was like it just exploded in my own heart. I began to realize that the Word of God in those Old Testament passages had application today. Of course, I didn't know at the time that when you turn to the New Testament, you'd find that very thing, that the writers of the New Testament and the Spirit of God through them reaching back into the experiences of Israel in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Exodus and Numbers and places like that, would use their lives to illustrate for us biblical principles and New Testament truth. The things that happened to them were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Those things were given to us as examples and types even. And so, I didn't know that at the time, but when these men began to teach through these books of the Bible, it really was like manna to my soul. Now, I was telling some of the young people last night, and just in conversation, that one of those men, he has slowed down a good bit because he's 97 years old. So he only goes into the prisons and jails now 5 days a week instead of six. And when you get 97, you got to kind of relax a bit. So he only goes in 5 days or nights instead of the six that he used to go in. But we'll forgive him for that since he is 97. So he's still going on. The other young man at 42 years of age had a brain aneurysm, and the Lord took him home immediately at 42 years of age. So that was my first exposure to any kind of meaningful teaching in the Old Testament. And I have sort of, for whatever reason, over the years, leaned a bit more towards expounding the books of the Old Testament. Perhaps it's because I find that it doesn't seem like there's as much of that in my travels as you would perhaps think there might be. But for whatever reason, I do like to take those Old Testament books and go at them and use them as the Spirit of God does in the New Testament to illustrate New Testament truth. So with that in mind, we'll just read now from chapter 1 in the book of Numbers in verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you, of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur the son of Shedeur, of Simeon, Shelumiel the son of Zuri Shaddai, of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of Issachar, Nethaniel, the son of Zuar, of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, of Benjamin, of Abidan, the son of Gideoni, of Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai, of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, we only have 5 sessions today, and along with that, I have on my schedule a question and answer time in the middle, sort of those sessions. And so obviously, we're not going to get into every detail of the book of Numbers, nor really is that my desire for the day. We could do that. I have found it helpful sometimes in preaching at different conferences and camps to take a whole book of the Bible in whatever time is allotted to me, and to go over that book in 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 sessions, because you really get a feel for the book that way. Now, you have to take it in rather large chunks. You can't go verse by verse. But I find in the Scripture that isn't always the absolute essential thing. There are different methods of Bible study, by the way, that will appeal to different individuals. We are different and unique in our personalities, and not everybody comes at something exactly the same way. It's sort of like looking at a piece of art. If you looked at a piece of artwork, be that a portrait or a painting, you might look at it and see one thing, and I might look at it and see something entirely different. You might look at it and think, wow, look how the artist used the light in that painting to illustrate this particular character. Notice his use of light. Where I might look at it and think, well, look at how accurately he portrays these particular things. Look at the detail in his painting and so on. Another might look at the colors. Another might wonder what in the world we're looking at in the first place and see absolutely nothing there. But we would come at it different, but we're looking at the same thing. Now, the Word of God is like that. And I don't mean to say by that, please don't hear me wrong, that you just come at it and make out of it anything you want to. The Word of God has its interpretation. It is not left to us just to pick and choose and make up things as we go along. But the way that we get at that sometimes, it can be a bit different. And there are various tools that we'll use at various times. Sometimes we look at the Word of God with the microscope, and we take just a verse of Scripture, or even just a word of Scripture, and we analyze it, and we turn it this way and that, and we look at it, and we extract from it all the meaning that we can get out of just that one particular verse. Other times we're looking at a passage of Scripture. And other times we take more what I call the panoramic view of Scripture. So we're looking at rather large sections of the Word of God, or of a particular book in the Word of God, and we want to get the central theme out of that section. And in one sense, when we come at a large book of the Bible, we sort of have to do it that way. We have to move through the book and get a sense of what the writer is trying to convey to us by the different devices that he uses. Literary devices, structural devices. It's one of the great things about the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is an amazing book. I mean, that's such an understatement. But it's fascinating in this sense that it's not just a book that somebody said, well, where can we put this and where can we put that? And let's stick this over here and that'd be nice to stick over there. Now we need some filler. I know what. We'll put in a bunch of names. That'll take up space. Sort of like when you would have never done this, but in my very limited time in school, I can remember having to write essays, you know, and they had to be so many words long. And so you filled it in with as many, you know, long words as you could find, and repetitive words, which you generally got marked down for. But anyway, the Word of God is not like that. And so as you begin to approach the Word of God, you see, and you get a feel for where the writer's taking you, and what are the sections as he sees it, and why did he put this here, and why did he put that there? We'll see some of that this afternoon. You're going to find in the book of Numbers what I call, I guess for lack of a better term, not stumbling blocks, but roadblocks. Sort of like you're driving down the road and all of a sudden there's a barrier there and you can't go around it and you have to stop and think, what in the world do they, what's that there for? And that's the way the Bible is sometimes. I believe God has put those things there to cause us to stop and ask the question, what is this here for? And would it make any difference if this was not here, but if it was over there? And so we'll see that there's a beauty in the very arrangement of the Word of God. And the way that it is put together will speak to us powerfully. And as we come at the very basic message of it and see what it meant to them in that day, then we'll begin to understand a bit more about what it means to us in this day. And that's always what we have to do first, isn't it? It had a message to those people of that day, but obviously it has one for us as well. Now, I put on the handout there, I think on the first page, that these first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, I'm going to suggest, are preparatory. They're chapters of preparation. Why do I say that? Because you'll find this. In the first verse, the children of Israel are encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. When you come, if we can fast forward a bit, to chapter 10 and verse 11, you should at least mark that in your mind, if not in your Bible. It says in chapter 10 and verse 11, "It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." So it is from chapter 1, verse 1, until you get to chapter 10 and verse 11, that they haven't moved. They are parked. They are encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. And one other thing that you have to take note of, not only do they not move from chapter 1 until you get to what we call chapter 10 and verse 11, they haven't moved from Exodus chapter 19. Now you have to make at least a mental note of that, because that'll be critical to the understanding of what has taken place here. In other words, when they come out of the land of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they are delivered and they encamp there in the wilderness of Sinai and are given the law and constituted really at that point a people of God in covenant relationship with the living God, they do not move from about Exodus 19 or so until Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, if you had just, let's say, never read the Bible before, and you came to Numbers chapter 10, you know, for some reason, you woke up that morning and said, you know, I'm going to start reading the Bible today. Let me flip it open and see where the pages fall. And you flipped the Bible open and it fell open to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verse 11, and you read, "It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that they did thus and so." Would that not at least trigger in your mind at least one question? What were they doing previous to this? In all that time before this, in the first year, what were they doing? And so you'd have to trace back their history, wouldn't you, and see, well, there they were in the wilderness, God was giving them instructions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll see that as we move on a bit. But we could say at a very basic level that what they were doing, in, at least in the book of Numbers, is getting ready to take a journey. And so because they were getting ready to take a journey, whenever you go on a trip, now you know I hadn't been in that house very long last night, and Ron showed me some pictures. I'm going to give you a guess, Blaine, of what those pictures were. And he showed me about this trip that I thought was absolutely fascinating, you know, where at least three of these men brought back paddles. At least three of them. And it was this tremendous canoe trip down, you know, from the up to Hudson Bay and all the rest of it. And I thought, my mind begins to think, now if you're going to take a trip like that and you're going to be in canoes and there's going to be two people in those canoes and you're going to be gone for X number of weeks, what would you take? I mean, I know what I'd like to take, but the recliner does not fit in the canoe. And so, you know, you got to begin to think, well, what am I going to take on this trip? Now, I don't know if Ron is the drill sergeant or who is, but there's got to be somebody there that says, hey, you're not taking the satellite network, you know. I don't care if it is Stanley Cups. You leave the satellite dish at home. And you got to be able to, you know, take what's important, and you got to be able to leave what's not important to make a trip like that. What does that require? It requires, hopefully, some planning. And so it was with the children of Israel. Preparation for the journey. They're going to make a journey. And they're going to make a journey from where they are in the wilderness of Sinai to the promised land. Now we know, because we've read the rest of the story, that there was a major interruption in the progress of the trip, wasn't there? Because ultimately they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they refused to go into the land. And God says, ultimately, if you don't want to go into the land, okay, you won't go into the land. You'll die in the wilderness. And your children will go into the land, basically is what he told them. And so they wandered in the wilderness. But before the wandering ever took place, to get them from point A to point B, what was necessary? And so preparation had to be made. Now, what would the Lord see as necessary to get them through the journey on the wilderness and through the wilderness and to guide them there safely? A wilderness can be a very inhospitable place. And if you've ever had the privilege, my wife and I just had the privilege last year, someone provided for us a trip to the land of Israel. It was an absolutely fascinating trip. I have to confess, I never was a big one to want to go. Not that I was afraid to go. I was just kind of like, you know, I don't have to be there. It's not going to make me more spiritual. I mean, you know, getting Israeli dust on my feet isn't going to make me closer to God. I mean, that's just the way I was a little bit ambivalent about it. But having been, it was an absolutely fascinating thing. I mean, just the pure, you know, the reality of these places you read about in the Bible and many of them. And our Jewish guide, an unbeliever, but a tremendous biblical knowledge, dare say he had more biblical knowledge than many Christians do, even of New Testament scripture, but an unbeliever as far as we know. He was really good about saying things like, you know, because you can go over there on the wrong tour and people will say, well, there's the rock Jesus sat on, you know. It's kind of like the story of the people who were doing the tour down to the brook in the Valley of Elah where David fought Goliath. And so the tour guide, he's telling them all about the thing and how David went down and got the smooth stones out of the brook to fight, you know, the giant and the sling and all. And he tells them as they're getting ready to go, he says, now have a look around, take your pictures or whatever, but please don't remove any of the stones from the brook, because if everybody did that who comes on a tour, there wouldn't be any rocks left. Of course, as soon as the guide wanders off, people are going down and they're filling their pockets with stones out of the brook. And so they all leave. And there's a little space before the next tour group comes in, and the front end loader comes and dumps another load of rock right into the stream, you know. So you can go on a tour where people will say, you know, there's a rock that Jesus sat on, you know, or he walked right in. Well, our guide was real good to say, you know, somewhere in this general area. And other times he would say, we know it was on this road. And then there were times when he would say, there is no question biblically and archaeologically, this is the spot. So he was good to differentiate between those things, cut out a lot of the nonsense. But when you see that wilderness, I mean, you don't go very far out of Jerusalem and you are in the wilderness of Judea, so to speak. And it is a, and you go down to the south around the Dead Sea and Qumran and some of those places, it is a very inhospitable place still to this day. What would be necessary? I mean, I'm thinking, hey, if I'm going to go on a trip through the desert, I want plenty of water. They needed water, but they weren't going to necessarily load it on wagons, were they, and get it there. God was going to provide the water in a different way. So anyway, I say all that to say, as you begin to think about the book of Numbers, particularly these first 10 chapters, preparation for the journey. And it's God that's going to be telling them what was important to do to get ready for the journey. Hence, I sort of title this section, and I believe it'll be on the next page you have, God's Priorities for Life's Journey. Now, I have made a major leap in application, but nevertheless, if you looked at it simply at the book of Numbers, God's priority for that journey. And when we realize that the book of Numbers will have an application for our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus, if we're saved, we're going on a journey, aren't we? We're not journeying from Canada to the United States or the United States to Israel. We're on a journey as believers through this world. This world is a very inhospitable place to God and His concerns. And on our journey to get now, not from one country to another, but from this world all the way to glory, what are the things that God says are important or necessary for us to be able to properly make the journey? God's priorities for life's journey. I have also noted, and I think it's on your page, mine may be just a bit different, but I think it's there. Do you have one under there that says God's provision, man's failure? That's a lot of what the book of Numbers is about. You've got a tremendous story of how God provided for this multi-millions of people to get through the wilderness. It's an amazing story. Just the other day I was reading in the book of Exodus with some folks, and we were referencing the New Testament, and I had written down about the manna. If the biblical account or the biblical measurement of the omer is anywhere near this, the manna that God supplied for this roughly 2 million people would be about 12 million pints a day, 9 million pounds, 4,500 tons, which is equivalent to 10 railroad trains with 30 cars in each train every day for 40 years. God's provision. In the story of the book of Numbers, you cannot read very far before you realize that the book of Numbers will also record some of the most serious failures of the people of Israel that are ever recorded in Scripture. They are so serious that when you get to the book that is in one way uniquely and specifically directed at them in the New Testament, and they couldn't miss it because it's called the book of Hebrews, a major section there is going to deal with that apostasy in the wilderness and their refusal to enter into the land that God had promised them. Man's failure. But above all of that, God's provision, man's failure, and God's provision for man's failure. Because in the midst of their serious failures and rebellions, what comes out of those is some of the greatest provisions that we ever find in Scripture. You remember one of their serious rebellions? It was so serious that God did something that was very, very painful to them. He sent fiery serpents among them, and they began to bite the people, and the people began to die. But out of that failure, God made a provision that the Son of God Himself would use in referring to Himself in one of those great passages of the New Testament that we often quote part of it, but we don't sometimes quote all around it, and I understand why. It's found in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. And John 3:16 follows. And so out of those failures, we find shining out God's provision for man's failure. Now, when you come to the book of Numbers, you'll find also that the children of Israel here will be seen in various characters, that is, various relationships towards the Lord and so on. There are different little keys that help me in my understanding of the Scripture. I am not what I call sometimes a pea shooter. You know that every point of the message has to start with a P. And you have to alliterate, you know, right down the line. Some people do a very nice job of that. Some people, it seems to me, force it a little bit. But be that as it may, maybe that's a help to you. I do find sometimes that some things sort of do fit nicely and help us to get a bit of a handle on the Word. In the book of Numbers, it will occupy itself with what we sometimes call the different capacities that Israel would function under. For instance, you don't read very far, you don't get past the second verse, before you realize the book gets its name, its English name, because they mustered the people of God, or they took a census, is I guess how we'd say it today. They're polls. Why were they taking a census? They were taking a census to number the people to go forth to war. So you're not very far, you're only a few verses, and you think, well, whatever they're going to be doing in this book, it's going to involve at least defense, if not offensive, fighting. So one of the ways that we see them, and these will all begin with a W, they were warriors. God was going to number them because there was going to be warfare. The book will involve itself with war. But you don't get very far along in the book before you realize that not only did He number them for warfare, there was something else they were going to be involved in. There was going to be work to do. And so He divided them up into various families or tribes. And in those tribes, he appointed different individuals that were over them administratively because there was work that had to be done. So not only were they warriors, they were workers. And then you'll find that part of what they were involved in had to do with the house of God, the tabernacle. It involved the worship of God. So they were warriors, they were workers, they were worshipers. And in the way that they did these things, because it was all arranged by the Lord Himself, it would provide a means of them witnessing to the people around them. And the people who were watching them as they came through that desert place, the people that surrounded them on the hilltops, they would provide a witness. So those four capacities, or those four characteristics, warriors, worshipers, workers, and witnesses, if you put those all four together, that would equal what we call their walk. And it'll give you a clue as to what ought to be involved, or what is involved, in our walk as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, I haven't given you an order of priority in those things, simply given you the components, because really they all ought to be there in the right order and in the right percentages, if we can say that. But our walk will involve all of those things: our witness, our work, our worship, our warfare. That equals the walk of the believer. When you come to the book of Numbers, you find the Lord speaking to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, there in the tabernacle of the congregation. In Leviticus chapter 1, and you can turn there if you like, I'm not going to turn there, but he calls to them there out of the tabernacle. Here he calls to them in the wilderness. So there's obviously a different characteristic about the book. One, calling to them out of the tabernacle. Here, calling to them out or into in the wilderness of Sinai. The book of Exodus shows us the way out. Out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh, out from under bondage. The book of Leviticus shows us the way in, into the holiest, into the presence of God. The book of Numbers will show us the way through, how to get through the wilderness, how to get through all of the hostile environment and the enemies that surround them. And so that may help you as well to get a sense of what the book is about. The preparation for the journey in the first 10 chapters of this particular book. Now, you don't get very far in this book, as we didn't today, and you begin to read through some of those names that are always very interesting to try to pronounce. And one of the big questions that sometimes comes up has to do with the numbering that is found in the beginning of the book and towards the end. And why all of those names? Well, let me just pause and think for a moment about the names. It is said in chapter 1 and verse 17, Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names. At the very basic level, you realize a very basic lesson, that God, in that sense, condescended to call these people by their names. That's a condescension on his part. In other words, that the Lord accommodates himself in that way. You call yourself Frank, God doesn't call you Joe. You call yourself Helen, God doesn't refer to you as Louise. He uses your name. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? In the Scripture, when God called to a person, he called them by the name that someone else had given them. Unless, of course, it was a person that God himself chose and said, you're going to bear this particular name. What does that tell us about the Almighty? And what does it tell us about the fact that these names are recorded in Scripture like they are? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that God is a personal God. We're not just a number to him. We're not just an impersonal thing. He is a personal God who knows us even by our name. Now, that's an amazing thing. And then when you come to this book, you don't read very far. Suppose, for instance, you had begun reading the book of Numbers, your first book in the Bible that you'd ever began to read. And I don't know why you do that, but perhaps you did, for sake of illustration. And you came and you read of the children of Reuben in chapter 1 and verse 21. There were 46,500 men, 20 years old and upward, that were able to go forth to war. And of the tribe of Simeon in verse 23, there were 59,300 men that were 20 years old and upward and able to go forth to war. And you just kept reading down through that list and you got to the end and it said that there were 603,550 in verse 46, 20 years old and upward, that were able to go forth to war. And you knew that that wasn't all of them. Some of them were not able to go forth to war. Some of them were not yet 20 years old. There were women, there were children, and all the rest. There's a verse that is found in the book of Acts. It is a quotation from the book of Genesis. It's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 14. And it quotes the book of Genesis. And it talks about some 70 souls going down into Egypt. The miracle of Israel and their preservation in the midst of tremendous persecution and genocide. The miracle of Israel. How did some 70 souls go down into Egypt and come out over 600,000, just the men who were 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war? And the miracle of how God preserved them in spite of the pressures and the persecution and the death and the slavery and the hardships. The miracle of Israel. And not only that, but the miracle of the fact that that what God had promised to Abram was now beginning to be fulfilled. I tell you, I went out the other night. I was down in Alabama, and it's pretty backwoods where I was. They do have electricity, but they've only had phones in the houses in this little community I was in for about the last 15 or 18 years. So it's out in the country. And we walked out at night and saw those stars. And I know you can see them here occasionally, obviously not this time of the year, but some other time when the sky is evident. And you begin to think, God said to Abram, like the stars, so shall your seeds be, so shall your descendant be. And the man couldn't even have a child. When would those promises be fulfilled? All those hundreds of years waiting, waiting, waiting. And now? What an exciting thing it must have been to those to realize that what God had promised was beginning, at least, to come to pass. But we need to take a break there and stick to our schedule. And I think someone's going to come and give us a word about the books. Yes.